Let's go ahead and get started. Turn in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30, where, as I pointed out last week, Job goes from fondly reminiscing about the life he enjoyed before he began to suffer, a life which included friendship with God, his being surrounded by his adoring children, his great demonstrations of mercy, philanthropy, compassion throughout the community, a stellar reputation for justice, righteousness, and wisdom, even among the aristocracy. He goes from wistfully remembering all of those things to once again coming to grips with his present suffering. I'm not going to go over everything we looked at in our last study, but I did want to back up and spend a little bit of time talking about what Job said in verse 26 before moving on to the next chapter. Among the several other things that Job lamented, he says here, "When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came." As I said at the close of last week's study, this particular lament is not unique to Job. In fact, it's actually quite common even today, and sadly, even among many who profess Christ. And here's the thing. If left unchecked, this simple lament can quickly become sinful. How so? Well, there are many professing believers today who have been taught that God has nothing but the richest blessings in store for his children, that we can and should expect nothing from the Lord but continued health and prosperity for the rest of our days. In other words, we've been taught in many quarters, in many different churches, by many different teachers, to expect that only good and light will accompany us at every turn. This is not only true on the individual level, but many have adopted a similar idea concerning the fate of the world at large. Instead of this world being destroyed and remade at some point, as many scriptures seem to say, man is actually going to get better and better, so much better, in fact, that the Lord will be pleased to return to the earth and rule the nations forevermore. Now listen, I don't know what's going to happen at the end of this current age. If the Lord sees fit to bring about the revival that would result in people in mass turning to him and society getting better and better and better, who would argue against how nice that would be? I would love that, not only for myself, I'd love it selfishly for my children, my grandchildren, their children. We do want good to prevail. We do want the Lord to prevail in all aspects, even in the societies in which we live. So I'm not downplaying that. But the moment we come to believe in those sorts of things to the degree that we expect them from God and will accept nothing less, we can get in trouble. Why? Because the Lord has not guaranteed us peace. He has not guaranteed us to be successful. He has not guaranteed us health. He has not guaranteed us anything except, in the case of his children, eternal life in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is future. As it relates to the here and now, there are no guarantees. In fact, there are multiple places in Scripture where we could point to show that in this life, we will have tribulation. In this life, we will face persecution. In this life, things will not go as swimmingly as we might wish them to go for believers. Now, why is this so important? Because what happens when the things that we expect to happen don't happen as we believed they would? Again, if we're not careful, we might begin to feel slighted. We might begin to feel as though God can't be trusted to make good on things that we assumed he would do. Now again, don't get me wrong here. There are clearly things that God has told us he will be to us and he will do for us, and we can trust him without hesitation or reservation to be and do those things. The promises of God are without repentance, and he has promised us a great deal in his word. But what about the things that he hasn't promised that we still expect? Well, if we expect those things and hold God accountable for giving us those things, whenever he doesn't, we'll have a tendency again to regret certain aspects of our own lives, to look at God as betraying us somehow, not aligning his will with our own, and so on and so forth. This can be extremely dangerous. God routinely demonstrates his various perfections throughout his word, all of which are immutable and dependable. He assures us that as the great I am, everything he has sovereignly decreed from before the foundation of the world will infallibly come to pass in the due course of time. And our job is simply to resign ourselves to whatever that plan is. Come what may, good or bad, positive or negative, comfortable or uncomfortable, convenient or inconvenient, we attribute it all to the outworking of God's sovereign plan, and we learn to be content. This is what the Apostle Paul said, is it not? I've learned in whatever circumstances I am, in this to be content. And all you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read all the things that he was forced to endure. And on top of it all, he says, was his concern for the churches. And you can see that he was plagued with persecution. He was plagued with inconvenience. And yet he says, in all these things, I'm content. Why? Because he knew, as we often say in this place, he knew that whatever his God ordained was right. Good, bad, positive, negative, so on. Now, one of the best examples of our presumptuousness actually comes from James chapter 4. Go ahead and turn over there. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Most of you know already where I'm going with this, but humor me. Go ahead and turn there and let's read it together. Once again, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James's point here is quite clear. His point is that even seemingly mundane things, such as our travel plans, should always take into account what God's perfect plan might be, while also acknowledging that his plan might be different from our own. You know, God has said his ways are not like our ways. His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Our job, again, is simply to respond to that in complete submission to whatever his will brings about. And to make sure that every commitment we make, every plan that we make, is predicated on this idea that those plans might change, depending on whatever the will of God might be in each circumstance. How much more important is this with regard to the much weightier matters in our lives? Over my 30-plus years of pastoral ministry, I've seen many professing believers get into real spiritual trouble when things in their lives don't go according to their own plans. You've probably met people like this. You may have even experienced this yourself. Whether it's a failing marriage that they fully expected God to bless, a barren womb which they fully expected God to fill, children that they fully expected that God would make lifelong followers of Christ, their career plans, aspirations which they fully expected God to bring to fruition. Whatever the case, I've seen many who, instead of trusting God every step of the way, do what glorifies Him and is actually in their best interest, they become angry and begin questioning His goodness. I had a friend who was my own kid's Sunday school teacher years and years and years ago. And she was a strong professing believer in Christ. One morning, she got a phone call. Her mother was diagnosed with a brain aneurysm, and that afternoon, she passed away. And this friend of ours, once seemingly this stalwart of the Christian faith, abandoned God altogether. Why? We asked her, why? Because I'm mad at God. How dare He take something so precious as my mother on such short notice? My only response after I picked my jaw up off the floor was, no, how dare you? How dare you to presume upon God and His good grace to do what's in accordance with your plans, to do what makes you happy, to do what satisfies you? Well, come to find out, that's all she had been taught. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And when that doesn't work out, who gets the blame? God does. Because He's pulled the carpet out from under me. He's reneged on His promise. He has not made good on that which I've been told He will do for me. You see how dangerous that is? It's incredibly dangerous to think that way. God owes you something, yes. But guess what it is? His wrath. For how long? For eternity. God owes us nothing but His sovereign displeasure over the sin that characterizes each one of us. And it's only by God's grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not subject to that wrath, but instead we're given new life in Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we'll be presented to God the Father blameless and with great joy because He is able. It's only because of His grace that any of us will stand on that day. Don't get the idea that God owes you anything. He doesn't owe you your next beat of your heart. He doesn't owe you your next breath. But how gracious is He to keep the whole thing going, right? How gracious is He to give us those things when we know we don't deserve those things? It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that if we just believe the right things about God, if we just do the right things for God, He's duty-bound to respond to us in ways that make us happy and content. But is that true? It's not true. Here's what I'm trying to say in a nutshell. As R.C. Sproul once famously said, God is not man's cosmic bellhop. God is not your buddy. Jesus is your friend. Praise the Lord for that. But He's also God of very God, the sovereign God of the universe, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and every other perfection that you can ascribe to Him. And He is to be feared, and He is to be worshipped, and He is to be adored. We are to humble ourselves in His presence, not make demands on Him as if He owes anything to us. God's not obligated to bless us in any way simply because we feel as though we've blessed Him. Now, He might choose to do that, and He often does. But He might just as easily choose to expose us to various dark providences in order to more effectively mold and shape us into Christ's image. I love the places in Scripture where we're told that in order to be made fit for heaven, many of us will have to undergo some rather intense preparation. As I thought about this, I thought about Malachi 3:2. Where the Lord is spoken of as being like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. Of course, if you read the entire passage, you'll find that the Lord speaking there through the prophet Malachi is specifically talking about the purification of the sons of Levi. But the same principle applies to all who would serve the Lord in whatever way he's called and gifted us to do. Psalm 66, 8 through 12. You can go ahead and turn there. Psalm 66, beginning of verse 8. Is also very instructive in this regard. Here the psalmist is recalling God's goodness and faithfulness in delivering the Israelites through the wilderness. He's remembering what they had gone through as a people. And he says, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." The psalmist is saying, Lord, the way has not been easy. In fact, if you have learned anything about the Israelites and their sojourning in the wilderness, you know it's not been easy. Now, part of that is because of their constant disobedience. But what about those who were of like precious faith as Abraham? What about those who did have the ability spiritually to see what awaited them in terms of the Messiah to come? What about the men and women who were in possession of this God-given faith? They went through the same trials. They went through the same persecutions, but their reaction was altogether different from the mumblers and grumblers and complainers. Their response was, "We've gone through these things because you, O Lord, have deemed those things necessary to draw us closer to you, to help us understand that we are to be dependent on you and not dependent on ourselves." The Apostle Peter also spoke in a couple of places on this particular theme. 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter wrote this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, Peter exhorts his readers, saying this, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Don't look at persecution and suffering as negative things. Now, certainly, if you're being persecuted and afflicted for being a knucklehead, check yourself, right? But if you find that you're just being persecuted and afflicted by various things, Look beneath the surface and you'll find God there. Look beyond the superficial effects of whatever suffering you might be enduring and know that God is allowing those things to befall you simply because He wants to mold and shape you more into the image of Christ. Like the refiner's fire, you're going to go through some periods in your life that are incredibly difficult to deal with. But deal with them you must, and recognize that this is all God's doing. You know, you have to really wonder why or how people can say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Tell that to the martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I dare you, every paragraph, to stop and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, there's actually a lot more truth in that than we recognize, because we know how they mean it. But what if His wonderful plan for your life includes being martyred for Him? Certainly a possibility, right? Not that any of us have that death wish. None of us prays that we might be a martyr. That's that other religion, right? But we do pray, if the time ever came for us to be martyred, that we would even at that very moment give God all the praise and all the glory that He is due for allowing us to be counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Job understood this concept. He did. I mean, he's doing a lot of complaining here. He's doing a lot of crying in his post-toasties. He's having a pity party. We need not shy away from that. This is a man who is at the end of his rope. This is a man who has been tried and persecuted and is suffering beyond the ability of the human mind to even grasp. So he's entitled to have these woe is me moments. He's human. And we would all do likewise. But even Job has these moments of lucidity where he's able to understand that whatever God ordains is right, whether I understand it or not. Back in Job 23:10, he says, He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood, I'm in the crucible right now. And this mixture that I'm bound up in, this combination of my own righteous works, my own standing before a thrice holy God, mixed with my human nature, God is simply burning off the dross. He's simply burning off the waste. I don't know if you've ever seen gold melted. When they melt gold down, they do so because the impurities rise to the top, and then they scrape off the impurities, pour it into a mold, and it's 99.9% pure gold at that point. They can't get all of it. And there's also amalgams of different metals involved in that as well. But you get the idea. God does the same thing with His children. Oftentimes, we're placed in the crucible. We're placed in the furnace of His love. And all of those things that He needs to burn off are being burnt off so that we will come forth as gold. And Job understood that. The bottom line is this. There are zero guarantees that things in our life will turn out the way we believe or expect they will. And because that's true, each of us would do well to begin even now to resign ourselves to His sovereign will in all things. Whatever befalls you, know, as the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, know that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. We don't know what His purpose is. You might sail through life on a bed of relative ease. I'm not saying that's impossible either. You might. But like Peter said in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised by the thing that you're enduring or being faced with enduring as if some strange thing were happening to you. Your appropriate response is to rejoice that you are considered worthy to suffer as Christ did. And rejoice even in that. So, am I suggesting Job may have been sinning when he said, when I expected good, then evil came, when I waited for light, then darkness came? Maybe. I don't know. And again, don't feel that you need to be Job's apologist either. Job is a man. He's a sinful man. Now, he's positionally righteous by God's grace and salvation. He is the apple of God's eye. He's such an upstanding man that God used him and allowed Satan to test him because he was the cream of the crop as far as mere mortals are concerned. But he's still a sinner. He's still not righteous practically. And so maybe there was an element of sinful thought mixed in here. He's not some kind of rare super saint who possesses a greater faith than other mere mortals. So it's quite possible that he is showing a bit of momentary discontent. I tend to believe, though, that Job is simply demonstrating what is, for good or ill, a common denominator among mankind as a whole. Listen to Gil here, no relation to Irma. He writes that Job is simply saying that since he had shown such a sympathizing spirit to persons in trouble and such pity and mercy to the poor in the time of his prosperity, he looked for a continuance of the good things he enjoyed and expected to have them for many years to come and to have died in the possession of them. And even in his adversity, though he had received evil things at the hand of God, which he took patiently, yet at first he did not think they would always continue, but that there would be a turn of affairs and he should again receive good at his hands. And he had been looking for it, as good men have reason to expect it, since God is good and does good, and especially to his own people, and has laid up good for them that fear him. And such a one was Job, and had promised and has promised good things unto them, both temporal and spiritual, for godliness and godly men have the promise of this life and of that which is to come. But Job was disappointed in his expectation. He says Job waited for light, for the light of outward prosperity, such as he had formerly enjoyed, and for the light of God's countenance, which he most certainly sought after and longed for and was in a waiting posture for, as good men have reason to be, since light is sown for them in the purposes and decrees of God, in his counsel and covenant, in his gospel and the promises of it, and therefore should wait for the springing of it up, as the husbandman does for the springing up of the corn sown in the earth and lying under the clods, and seeing that to the upright there arises light and darkness, and though God hides his face from them for a moment, he will take mercy on them, and therefore should wait his time to be gracious to them. But Job waited long, and as he waited and thought, it was to no purpose. Job is patient, isn't he? You ever heard anybody say he's got the patience of Job? That's where that comes from. Job has suffered more than any 10 mere mortals have ever suffered this side of the cross. He's the poster child for suffering. No man has suffered as much since or even before. And yet, even Job, as patient as he was, even as astute as he was in all things related to God, Job still had this faulty understanding of what to expect from God. Right? He had an insufficient knowledge of God and his dealings in the realm of humankind. The predominant belief in Job's day was what I described a minute ago relative to what remains popular among many professing believers today. Job was bewildered by the realization that God doesn't operate in a quid pro quo sort of way. Now just think, how many people do you know today who believe that God operates in this quid pro quo way? What do I mean by that? It means if I do something good for God, he does something good for me. If I do enough things good for God, then I'm assured of his richest blessings in the here and now. Whenever I experience suffering or persecution or affliction, it's likely because I've done something bad. You know anybody who thinks that way? Do you yourself perhaps think that way at times? Something happens to you and you're like, oh no, what have I done? Let me just tell you right now, we do not take the grace of God and salvation for granted. That's a fact. We should never, God forbid that we would do that. That's the belief that's expressed by the Apostle Paul negatively there in Romans 6, where he says, should we sin the more that grace may abound? And what's his answer? Meganoida. God forbid that you would even think that. That is to make our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a mundane thing. That is to take for granted the work that was accomplished to secure that gift of faith for us. But here's the flip side of that. While we can't take God's grace for granted, if we are genuinely His, we can take it for granted. Does that make sense? Why? Because we can rest in the promises of God. We can rest comfortably knowing that God has redeemed us, that He is even now sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, and one day will take us to be with Him wherever He is. We know from Romans 8 at the end, there's nothing in the entire created realm that can separate us from His love. We know throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit has sealed us, and if we've been drawn to the Father by Jesus Christ, no one can pluck us out of His hand. Our salvation is as secure as it can possibly be. So along those lines, yes, you can take God's grace for granted. But that does not mean that we interpret His grace as His shining providence the rest of our days. We might be like Job. We might be in need of more preparation. We might need for God to knock off the remaining sharp edges of this sculpture that He's making us to His glory. We might need Him to peel off a little more of that dross while we're burning in the crucible for His glory and for our good. We might just need that. So we don't take God's grace for granted with the understanding that this means that it's all puppy dogs and rainbows from now on. We can take it for granted because God has promised us those things, and we can trust Him impeccably. Job understood this as well. His life clearly demonstrates that God's going to do whatever He deems necessary to make Job more like Christ. As I just pointed out from many places in Scripture, this might require going through some rather difficult providences. How do we know that Job understood this at least notionally, at least in a very elementary way? Well, remember what he said about his Redeemer, right? He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that one day he'll stand upon this earth. He's also said, in another one of my favorite verses, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So he's got that confidence, at least the seed of confidence, but sometimes that wanes, doesn't it? He's going through these trials, and he goes on here in chapter 31. Matter of fact, let's just go on over to chapter 31 and examine more closely what Job's exact thoughts were on this particular matter. Job continues here by attempting to justify himself, to characterize himself as one who's not deserving of God's disfavor. Read verses 1 through 6 with me. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Let me just paraphrase what Job says here. He's simply saying, I've not committed the sin of lust. He says, what has God above chosen for man? What can man expect from the Almighty? Does not God bring calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways? Is he not aware of my every step? In other words, does God not see how innocent I am? Does God himself not recognize that I'm not guilty of the things that my friends are accusing me of? Does God himself not understand that I have no idea why I'm suffering this way because I've committed no sin? Understand, Job's not being snarky at this point. He's simply expressing what he assumed was the way God operated. He's simply assuming that given his impressive track record, which is certainly impressive in the realm of mankind, he's simply assuming that this would also be impressive to God. And he thinks that he ought to be treated much better than he was as a result of all the things that he had done, the things that he listed in the previous chapter, back in chapter 29. All of this comes out more clearly in the verses that follow. Read it with me. Job says, and we're just going to read this. It doesn't really require any in-depth explanation. Job says, if my step is turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors? Job is scouring his mental index of his whole life. Job's going way back and saying, look, I don't recall doing any of these things that the Lord would consider sinful. And not only the Lord, but the magistrates. I've not done anything that would require me to stand before my human judges and be held to account for those things. He said, I've done nothing that would result or should result in the suffering that I've been forced to endure. And you can hear the frustration. And I say, it's just in human terms. It's natural. He's doing what's coming natural to him. You know, enough. I've suffered enough. And given that it's for reasons that are unknown to me, given that I can scour my mental index and come up with nothing that accuses me, this has got to stop. You got to feel for Job. If you haven't felt for him already, this is probably one of the more pitiful of his speeches. In previous speeches, you know, he's been bold to blame God for different things and to mischaracterize God and his dealings with him. And he gets a little edgy at times. But here, this is just sheer frustration met with desperation. He's saying, Lord, you know, he's probably prone to take the advice of his wife at this point, who told him, just curse God and die. But notice he's not done that. Instead, he's just asking why. And I think it's a legitimate question for him to ask. And it's all these scenarios that he's replaying in his head. Did I do that? Didn't do that. Nope, didn't do that. Nope, not guilty of that. Nope. And as a result of actually clearing his mind, putting his mind at ease, so to speak, this is what leads him to say in verses 35 and following, oh, that I had one to hear me. You talk about a really sad statement. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. This, here's my signature. He's simply saying, I certify that the things I have just said are true. They constitute the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. If I was guilty of something, just to get it over with, I would put it on myself like clothing. I would put it on my head like a crown and march right into God's presence so it could be dealt with once and for all. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. That's abrupt, isn't it? This last sentence. Excuse me, frog. Ribbit. Blame it on the dust. This last sentence is either from Job himself, or it might be the author's way of indicating that Job's done. Right? A lot of scholars believe that Job wrote this himself, and basically he's saying, I've said my piece. It's rather abrupt because I suspect that Job gets to this point and he's like, you know what? Why do I believe God would answer this? God knows my ways. He knows my thoughts. He knows my every move. I'm silly sitting here acting as if he doesn't, thinking as if he doesn't. And so he says, I'm done. And he's bewildered. And he's mystified by his current predicament. What a blessing it is to know that if we ever find ourselves suffering like Job, as God's children, and this again is something that Job didn't really know as fully as we know, but we know that if we ever find ourselves in Job's shoes, we have the assurance that it's for God's glory and for our good. Isn't that a blessing? And it's a tremendous blessing. Again, you have to understand that at Job's particular point in history, this theology was not as full-orbed as it is now. We take for granted that we have the light of the New Testament to shine on the old. Not the other way around, by the way. That results in all kinds of bad things. But we have the light of the new to make clear those things which are in the old. Remember the old saying, what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed. And so aren't we glad for that? Aren't we glad that even if we suffer like Job, we don't have to suffer in the same way that Job suffered, not knowing? Well, Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there.